I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, I should say. I'd like you to picture, if you would, transporting yourself to the Middle East, to the city of Jerusalem, and walking down the street and seeing a crowd gathering. And it becomes apparent to you very quickly as you approach this crowd that there is a person in the center of the discussion, and there's almost like a civil trial going on. There's a citizen's response and a person is being inflicted with charges and accused of things. That appears to be what's happening in the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. The person at the center, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has previously, upon healing a man at the pool of Bethesda and being accosted by the Pharisees as to working on the Sabbath, in the process of his discussion with them, he has made it very clear that he's God. Jesus is God. He makes that assertion in a very, very direct way. And that assertion is going to lead to charges that will eventually get him crucified. But now there's this informal trial, as you were, happening on the street with the crowds gathered around, the Pharisees gathered around, and Jesus is going through a preliminary trial to some degree. He's going to say something, and when we read the passage, you're going to see it. He's going to say something rather bizarre. He's going to tell these people, you can't trust my testimony alone. That's going to appear to you when we read this as rather crazy. He's Jesus. He just affirmed to be God. Because Jesus, in saying that, is begging to a custom that the Jews would have been very familiar with. In fact, it's a custom that runs from Deuteronomy right through to the New Testament, is that every matter must be established by two or three witnesses. So Jesus, in respect to the law, is saying to these folks, I claim to be God, but I can't make that claim simply as an individual on planet Earth. And therefore, I'm going to bring forth witnesses to support my claim. And he's going to bring out John the Baptist. He's going to bring out the works or the miracles that he's done. And then he's going to bring out his father's witness that is recorded in the Bible. And that is going to satisfy the court. That's going to satisfy the court. But as we read the text, I would also invite you to pay close attention to something that happens that is really, really special. In this informal setting of a trial, the accused person is going to slowly become the prosecutor. In this informal trial, the defendant is going to slowly step down from the docket and lay charges on those who have accused him. The defendant is going to become, in fact, the accuser. The respondent in this case is going to become the one who goes on the offensive. You cannot put Jesus on trial. He doesn't stay there. You need to know that. You cannot put Jesus on trial. Let's pray before we read the text. Heavenly Father, we look forward to hearing what you have to say to us through your word. Oh, we ask that the Holy Spirit of God would be our teacher, that the very book that we have open to us, and what a privilege it is to have our own Bible, to have words and language we understand, but we pray that that book would come alive because the Holy Spirit is impressing it upon our hearts, illuminating it to our hearts. We thank you so much for it. Help us, Father, to be just not hearers of the word, but doers only. So he that has an ear, let him hear. Amen. John chapter 5, starting to read at verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who bears witness about me. I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you are willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? I want to unpack a few points from this that exist within this passage and then apply this to us this morning in our contemporary situation. As I noted earlier in the introduction, starting at verse 30, Jesus appeals. He appeals initially to the rule of law within Judaism that every matter must be determined by two or three witnesses. But there's more here than just that. If you look carefully, Jesus is not just appealing on legal grounds that he must bring two or three witnesses. He's also appealing to them in a spiritual sense. He has already established the fact that everything he does in response to what he sees his Father doing. He has already established the fact that everything he says in response to what his Father tells him. He's already established the fact that he and his Father are one. So it would be contradictory for Jesus to say, forget what I just said, I'm going to provide credence for my existence on my own. No. When Jesus speaks, he speaks as the Father speaks. In fact, we could extrapolate that further and say, when Jesus speaks, the whole Trinity is speaking. He's bearing witness with the whole Trinity of God. So no, he's not just talking on his own. This isn't just a man that is trying to support his own self-identity. Legally, Jesus must bring witnesses. But the very substance of his essence means that whenever he speaks, he is speaking as if the Father spoke. He is speaking as if the Holy Spirit spoke. He is speaking as the triune God. Of course, the Jews didn't see that. They don't believe in the Trinity. So they were waiting to see what the witnesses were. I love the first witness. I'll actually love them all, but I saw something here that just gave me so much happiness and joy. Jesus is such a master. You just collapse when you sense the glory of this person, Jesus. He's going to bring a witness to his deity. And who does he choose? Well, in verse 33 to 35, he chooses John the Baptist. Why would he choose John the Baptist? Answer: because these same Pharisees had already gone to John the Baptist and talked to him as a credible witness as to who Jesus was. Turn back a few pages to John chapter 1, and you'll see, you'll be reminded that this is what happened. Verse 19 in the first chapter, the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, they're asking John, "Who are you?" Now the implication is that they wondered if he was the promised Messiah. Who are you? And right away he says, "I'm not the Christ." I'm not the Christ. These very men that were seeking to prosecute Jesus, Jesus calls the very same witness they called. Now if you watch any TV dramas, that's an amazing turn of events. That's an amazing turn of events. The very witnesses that the prosecution would have called, Jesus calls. And he says that John the Baptist said he's not the Christ. In fact, in John 5, back to our text, Jesus says he was a burning and a shining lamp. Now you and I, without the availability of cross references in our Bible, which are so helpful for biblical interpretation, we might miss that, but these Jews did not. The Pharisees did not. They knew their Bible. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. They knew their Bible very, very well. And when Jesus said that John the Baptist was a lamp, a shining lamp, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. If you wish, you can turn to Psalm 132. I'll read it for you if you want to listen. In Psalm 132, verse 17 and 18, here you have a promise about the Messiah. The psalmist says, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David." That's code word for Messiah. The Messiah will come. The strength and the glory of the nation would come from the family of David. "I will make a horn to sprout for David." Watch this. "I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." That's the same lamp Jesus was referring to. John is a lamp. So what is he saying to these Pharisees? "You sent messengers to John to find out who I was. And I'm telling you, John is the lamp that was being prepared for my anointed." In the Septuagint, the word anointed is Christos, meaning the Christ, the Messiah. Psalm 132 is a direct prophecy of the Messiah coming. I will make a horn, a sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp. Who's the lamp? John the Baptist. For my anointed, for my Christ. His enemies I will clothe with shame and put on him his crown will shine. These Pharisees were in the shine for a while. They were close to seeing the very glory of Christ, the King of Israel, the Messiah. But they would not believe. They would not believe. John believed, you see, that Jesus was the Christ, the King of Israel. John believed that Jesus was the Christ. He was so worthy that John felt he couldn't even bend over to touch the sandals on the feet of the Savior. So Jesus brings his first witness, John the Baptist. I am the Christ and John the Baptist, whom you also interrogated, believed that I was the Christ. The second witness that Jesus brings to the stand is his own works. His own works. By that we understand that to mean his miracles, the signs and wonders that he was performing are evidence that he is the Christ. Again, Jesus just plays these guys well. Jesus plays them so well. That was the same evidence they saw. Do you remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus? Do you remember what he said in his introductory remarks to Jesus that night? We believe you have come from God, for we have seen the works that you've done. I don't know if you're quite as giddy as me about this, but this, I'd love to see this show on TV. He takes the very witnesses that the Pharisees used and brings them to support his own case. He takes John the Baptist, and then he takes the work. These guys couldn't refute it. Look at my works. They prove that I'm the Christ. They couldn't say no. Why? They've already said he was. We have seen the works that you've done. You must come from God. Then Jesus brings the third witness. This is a big witness. This is complex. He's bringing the witness of the Father. He says, my Father bears witness. So someone might ask, well, how does the Father bear witness to Jesus? Well, he bears witness through the Scriptures. That's Jesus' argument. He bears witness through the Scriptures. The testimony of the Father is found in Holy Scripture. The Pharisees had never heard the voice of the Father. Jesus says that. The Pharisees had never seen the Father in physical manifestation. Jesus says that. But they did have the Scriptures. And the Scriptures, Jesus says, bear witness to the fact that I am God. And then, making things worse, he says, you don't understand the Scriptures you read. Now again, that might cause us just to quickly bypass that, but beloved, you need to understand something. That could have been the most cutting accusation that Jesus would make to a Pharisee. A Pharisee grew up destined to be a Pharisee. A Pharisee spent their life meticulously studying the Scriptures. The Pharisee's main claim to fame is that they precisely understood the Scriptures. In fact, they separated themselves from the mass of people, the hoi polloi, so that they could concentrate on studying the Scriptures and learning the Scriptures and applying the Scriptures in every facet of life. They had the strictest adherence to the smallest of details. To say to a person like that, "You don't understand the Scriptures," is cutting them right at where they live. It's existentially destroying them. You don't understand the Scriptures. The whole identity to be a Pharisee was to be known as a person who obeyed meticulously, studied meticulously, was extremely precise on wording, jots and tittles. And they were known to obey in such a manner as to invite great praise. They lived for the praise. To say they didn't understand what they were reading and didn't interpret it right and didn't obey it is just destroying who they are as people. They were self-righteous and they tended to be so smug about how well they knew the Bible. And Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures, but you don't understand it. You don't interpret it right. And you don't obey it." That's got to be the most humbling accusation if you're a Pharisee. Jesus now has them on their back. He's already got one count, two counts. And he heads for the pin. He takes them to the final judgment. He anticipates for them that they will stand before God in the final judgment. And they're going to stand there and they're going to ask God, and I'm using a sanctified imagination, please forgive me. I'm not trying to add to Scripture, but I hope you get this. They're standing before God and they're looking for an advocate. They're looking for a defender. They're looking for someone to support their view. And they go, "Hey, where's Moses? Moses will defend us." And Jesus says, "Moses is going to accuse you. He's going to condemn you before God. Because it was Moses that wrote about the Christ. And rather than be your advocate in the judgment day, he will accuse you to your face. He wrote about Jesus and you didn't believe it. He wrote about the Messiah and you didn't accept it." Beloved, do you understand that this whole discussion we're having, this conversation about what happened in this story, involves the Old Testament? In fact, to be more exact, it involves the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses. And Jesus is saying to us this morning, as we extrapolate this, those five books sufficiently tell about the coming of Christ that you might be saved. And these men ignored it. They knew every word. They knew all the nuances to the Hebrew. They knew every jot and tittle. They could take one command and turn it into 300. But they didn't know the Christ of whom Moses spoke. Jesus has turned this street side court and he's turned it into a stunning event of moving from the accused to the prosecutor. He prosecutes them in their meticulous, demanding, disciplined study of scriptures and said they were wrong. They said, he's virtually saying it was a waste of time. They spent their lifetime studying the scriptures, but their method was wrong, so their conclusions were wrong. They studied with the purpose to look pious and moral before others. They studied to get the praise of man. They studied so that other people would look at them and give honor to them. They studied the scriptures. Now catch this. This plane's coming in for a landing. They studied the scriptures to feel better about themselves. You understand, it's not hard for me to take what occurred 2,000 years ago and now bring it to us this morning. They studied the Bible to feel better about themselves. There were three things that Jesus points out as being erroneous about their study of the scriptures. I'm going to use the words just as Jesus said them. They first of all failed to see that the scriptures were about Jesus. Number one. The second charge that Jesus gives in their study of the scriptures, they did not love God. And the third charge is they studied the scriptures to be flattered by the scriptures. Now, as I conclude, I want to apply this to you and me. And if you know the role of a Protestant Reformed pastor, I am as much indicted by this as you are. Because the one thing that is true about our church and what drives my life is the study of God's Word, the precision of God's Word, and the meticulous learning from God's Word. And yet, at the end of the day, we can find that all is nothing if we don't do it right. This church has always emphasized the study of God's Word. The pastors that you have had, senior pastors that you have had, all two of them, have believed in the exposition of Scripture to be the way to grow a church. When you come here, our children will go into a Sunday school class where they study God's Word. Our adults study God's Word. The small groups meet to study God's Word. You can't even have a good baby shower without the study of God's Word in our church. So this is sober. This is sober. May we not fall under the accusations of Jesus. In order not to do that, in order for our study of God's Word, let me take this personally, even for you to open your Bibles every single morning or whenever you do it and read Scripture, these must be there, otherwise you're wasting your time. Number one, we need to be people who see Christ in the Scriptures. Number two, we need to be people who study because we love God first. And thirdly, we should not open our Bibles to be flattered. Now let me just unpack those three points just quickly. The aircraft really isn't landing. It's kind of hanging over the runway right now. Number one, we need to see Christ in Scriptures. Jesus said to these men, "It is they that bear witness about me." Jesus is the main point of the Bible. Now, I could list all the other extraneous things that people say about the Bible. But the main point of the Bible is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said this himself after his resurrection. He's walking in Luke 24. He's walking along the road to Emmaus, meets two disciples. And through the dialogue that happens there, Luke records that he opened up to them the scriptures concerning himself, the law and the prophets. Philip in John 1:45, when he first met Jesus, his eyes were opened and his heart was burned with affection toward Christ. And he said, "This is the one whom the law and prophets spoke of." Peter, in 1 Peter 1:10, says that it's Christ and the Gospels of whom the prophets prophesied. Paul said, "All the promises of God." And again, these guys are thinking Old Testament. All the promises of God are found in Jesus. That's dramatic. I'd love to expand on that. I won't. But think of the promises of God from Genesis to Malachi. Think of the promises of God given to the patriarchs. Think of the promises of God given to Israel. Paul said they're all found in Jesus. They find their completion and fulfillment in the Christ. And that means that when you and I read our Bibles, we must see Jesus in it. We must see Christ in it. If we're going to read properly with understanding, we must see Christ. We must see the redemptive work of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We must see the glory of God through the types and images and the person of Jesus Christ. This might be new to you. And I get that. There was a time when it was new to me. And there are some great resources to help you. The adult Sunday school class this morning is going to hear a very, very easy to listen to lesson on seeing Christ in the Old Testament. I've included in those who have sermon notes at the end some books you can read on this. But beloved, I want you to open your Bible and find Christ in there. And that is what will drive you back to your Bible. That's what will give you excitement and joy to come back to your Bible, because you see the redemptive work of Christ and His mercies to you as you go through the pages of your Bible. Please do not read your Bible the way a Pharisee would. Open the eyes of our heart that we might see Jesus in our Bibles. The second thing that we have to be careful, especially as a church that loves to study the Word of God, we need to make sure that the primary motivation of our study is love and affection for God Himself. Without a deep affection for Jesus Christ, everything we read will just become just rigid obeying of commands, just making resolutions, leaning on willpower, just facts. It'll be dead. It'll be nothing. The difference would be like reading a piece of correspondence that some historian, archaeologist found from years ago, and reading the letter from the person you love. to read our Bibles with a deep affection for Christ. Reading our Bibles based on willpower is not going to be lasting. At least if you're like me. The psalm writer said, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." O church, when we come to our Bibles, should we not pray and ask God the Holy Spirit, "Oh, cause these words to be sweet to my mouth"? Don't you long for that this morning? You see, studying God's Word and reading your Bible requires a love for God first and foremost, and that is a supernatural activity. You can't do it yourself. That's why prayer is so important. Prayer and Bible reading are so important, because we need the aid of the Holy Spirit just to churn up the affections of our soul, that what we're reading becomes a delight and a sweetness to our mouth. This is going to hurt. I'm sorry. I love you, but I need to say this. Your failure to read God's Word has nothing to do with time. And your failure to read God's Word has nothing to do with literacy. It has all to do with love. And we need to pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would create in us an affection and a sweetness and a desire for His Word. In order to read the Bible not like a Pharisee, we need to see Christ in the pages of the book. In order to read the Bible not like a Pharisee, we need to read primarily motivated because of our intense love for the Lord Jesus. And thirdly, in order to read the Bible not like a Pharisee, we must not read the Bible to be flattered by it. The Bible is not intended for that purpose. In my great poetic prowess, I made up a new rhyme this week. Would you like to hear it? Little Jack Horner sat in the corner reading his Bible, and nigh he read a few lines, then thought with his mind, "Oh, what a good boy am I." That's the standard fare of Christian Bible study today. I read my Bible so it'll affirm me. I read my Bible so it'll praise me. I read my Bible so I'll feel good about me. The Bible's not intended for that. Paul says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." James says our Bible is a mirror that reflects us who we really are. Therefore, we are to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Paul David Tripp writes, "We need to take seriously what the Bible has to say about the presence and the power of sin in our lives." You see, by God's grace, when we open the pages of this book with a heart to see Christ and a desire to, out of love for God, then the book then becomes a mirror. We see our sin, but oh, beloved, we also see the gospel. We see the good news. And the Bible was never intended for us to be a way of flattering us. The Bible is God's tool to show us who He really is and who we really are. And through the gospel, He gives us the great joy the great joy of pursuing holiness. Let's pray together. Help us, Father, not to read our Bibles like Pharisees. Paul wrote to his dear, dear son in the faith, Timothy, these words that first of all came from you, Father. And he said, all Scripture is breathed out by God. I have before me on this pulpit, and many of my brothers and sisters have on their laps, the inscripturated Word of God. We have so many Bibles in this church, in this library, in many of our homes, it's almost gluttony. We have before us your mind, your words, your thoughts, your intentions that are sufficient for us to know in this lifetime until we get to be with you in heaven. On behalf of Elk Point Baptist Church, Father, I confess the sin of having no love for your word. I confess before you, Father, we've used excuses. We've used time. We've used literacy. Some of us have even said, I just don't like to read. But now in your presence, we confess that we hear what the real problem is. We don't love you. And we ask your forgiveness. And we thank you that Jesus, you died on the cross for that lack of love. You paid the penalty for that lack of love. And you gave us, upon your resurrection, the Holy Spirit of God to quicken in us a willingness and a desire and an ability to please you. And so, based on that, we reject the rationalization that we've had up till now, and we leave here today going forth, pleading for your affection in our heart, for your word, and for yourself. And we do so, Father, with an earnest desire to long for its teaching, long for its reproof, long for its correction, longing for its training in righteousness. We don't go to your word anymore, Father, with a pat on the back. Oh, what a good boy am I. We go there to be transformed from glory to glory by your Spirit. So we pray, Father, that we will trust the sufficiency of your word. It is enough for anyone who wants to be godly to be furnished in all they need. Help us not to read our Bibles like Pharisees. For we ask this in Jesus' name. And God's people said,